Cool, let's go ahead and get started. So my name is Mark Kirchgessner, and I'm from San Francisco. I heard you guys talking about your hometowns already. So, and I thought we'd get into a little bit of introduction as well, but kind of to along the way of maybe sharing a little bit about, I mean, I think they did that in the last night where we connected with someone with our same birth month and then talked a little bit about why we're here. But I thought we would share a little bit just at the outset, kind of introducing ourselves and then just talking about why we came to the sexiest of all seminars, training volunteers. When I saw the brochure for just going around training volunteers, if that's all you saw, you know, it's going to be a small seminar. But it takes a very quality person to come to the training volunteers. It's important. And so the material that we'll talk about really kind of came out of, for me in terms of why I'm here doing this, some trainings that I did with a ministry called Freedom House. Anybody familiar with Freedom House? For a couple years, a volunteer training I did with them. And previous to that, I'm now a pastor in San Francisco of a church, but previous to that, I was on staff with International Justice Mission working with churches in California. And as a part of that, I'd had the chance to visit our field offices in India. And when we were doing that, I had a number of different experiences, some of which I'll share briefly as we go through some of the material. But both because of that experience as well as in working with churches, there were continually the questions that would arise of, okay, there are these intense things going on and people being not just in terms of forced prostitution or sex trafficking, but in all kinds of forced labor and slavery. You know, people are wondering and asking, you know, okay, IJM, for instance, is a Christian organization, but you're doing this intense legal work and law enforcement and work behind the scenes, putting perpetrators behind bars and holding them accountable. But where's the spiritual care, you know, aspect in all of that? How is that? How does that all unfold, and where does that come into play? And of course, you begin to talk about aftercare, but that's when I had the chance to go to India and see the some of the aftercare partners working with some of our people. I saw a few things that just struck me in that context, and then for the most part, the different staff people, colleagues of mine at IJM, you just kind of saw their heartbeat. But as a pastor, as a person who was a pastor, even when I was on staff with IJM, I just found myself kind of drawn to this. And so when Freedom House asked me to do a piece of their volunteer training that was focusing on spiritual care, preparing volunteers who would be working in some capacity with trafficked survivors, to give focus to that spiritual care component. So that's why I'm here, and I would love we're a small enough group that we can go around, introduce yourself, you know, where you're from, whatever, and why do you find yourself interested in this particular topic? Can we? There's a lot of covenant connection. Yeah.
Because I met Kathy, the superintendent's wife.
Oh, yeah, that's New Day for Children.
Oh, gotcha.
Yes.
Oh,
yeah. So glad that you're here. Well, he certainly doesn't tell us everything that he has in store for us, but he does tell us a lot of things. And that is a lot of what was on my heart when I thought about doing this training was you have a lot of people coming in the context, like I said, that I developed this was with Freedom House, but you have a lot of people coming for a lot of different reasons. And so just listening to you all, we had, you know, pursuing tools, a holistic approach, personal healing, pursuing depth, longevity for churches and for individuals. We have all these different reasons. And yet as followers of Christ, there's this need for us to be rooted in the Word of God. Again, not that we're going to have precise answers from our inspired and ancient texts for what's happening in 2014 in regard to human trafficking always, but we'll have our foundations clear, and we need to pass those on as leaders to those who we're helping to equip and such. So that's what a lot of what we're going to look at has to do with. If you have a Bible on your phone or something, you want to use that, you can. I have plenty for all of us here because we're going to be looking at a lot of scripture today. So, anybody need? Do you want a hard? So the four things I want us to look at are the importance of motivation, which is part of what we were just talking about in terms of why we're here, the importance of theology, the importance of presence, and the importance of personal care. And you were talking about investment, you know, in ourselves and preparing ourselves for this. And I think, did everybody get one of the first pages of the... And there's a second page I'll give you in a minute, but I just wanted to kind of hold on to that for a moment. So if... maybe let's just go around. Lindsay, if you could grab Psalm 10, the reference there. Marilyn, if you can grab Psalm 142... 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 7, and then John 20. Christina, if you could look up Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. Let's just read those first two, the Psalms. Why don't we just pause there and think about that for a moment. So when we think about training volunteers, we think about those that we're working with, and we think about the spiritual motivations, or not even think about spiritual motivations, just the motivations that people bring to the table. I appreciated what Eugene said when he was talking about Nehemiah, and he was referring to, you know, others who might come, and he wants to say, you know, be quiet and go sit and pray for 6 months, and then come back, and if you still feel God prompting you, then we'll talk, or, you know, I'm paraphrasing here. And so helping our people to really get in touch with what is the true spiritual motivation that we have, why are we entering into this fight? Those two passages are speaking of the motivation that God hears the cries of the afflicted. God cares about the suffering, and if we care about the things that God cares about, that's our true motivation. Okay, let's go to the 2 Corinthians 1. So we've been healed by God because we've been wounded, and so we bring that healing forward. So Eugene talked about the Messiah complex, right? So, but we have to help our people and train our people to get in touch with and aware of their own brokenness, our own brokenness. So that's our motivation. Okay, let's go to the next one, John 20. So I love this movement that we see, right? God hears. God cares. God heals. God makes us healers. God sends, and he empowers. So these are our foundational motivations. And all the other stuff that we see, and we've been hearing this already, when we come with our passionate emotion because we respond and we react to the stories that we hear, that's important. I think that's a fingerprint of God's heart in us, but it will dissipate really quickly because it is so challenging. And we just have to root ourselves more deeply in our discipleship. Now, of course, our greatest motivation with anyone, regardless of the hurt or the trauma or the pain that they've experienced, and certainly in trafficking situations, is that they would experience the ultimate healing, that they would know Christ, they would know the Savior's love and care. And yet there's that transition point. There's that deepest longing that we have, and yet there are so many, you guys both referred to PTSD, and there's so many other traumas, and we don't want to heap more trauma on top of trauma because of our kind of foundational gospel-oriented desires and hopes. And I love this quote, and I'll talk a little bit more about this curriculum, Hands That Heal. Has anybody Have you heard of this curriculum before?
I just read it, and it sounds like The Wounded Heart.
Yeah.
Have you read any of that?
Yes.
Like, I've been very passionate about that right now.
Well, I'll talk more about this curriculum in a moment, but I just love this quote. The spiritual responsibility of caregivers, as we move into talking about the importance of theology, is not to force trafficking survivors to have faith in Christ. Victims of trafficking have suffered repeated trauma. The last thing to do in presenting faith is to further traumatize the survivor by making faith in Christ a matter of coercion. That's important to think about. Instead of forcing faith, the responsibility of the caregiver is to rightfully imitate God by living a life of love. The best witnessing tools, believers, thinking about the tools that you guys are talking about, we desire, we need. The best witnessing tools believers have as caregivers are love for God and love for people around them. Jesus said that it is through our love for each other that the world will know that we belong to Him. So the importance of theology. Now, that's not to discount that we need expertise in certain areas. We absolutely have to have that, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But as we think about the importance of theology, we have this combination of thinking about right, thinking rightly, having right belief, orthodoxy, and then applying that, having an orthopraxy, having a praxis of our belief, putting that faith into action. So, like a lot of you, we're learning as we go, right? And so when I was working with IJM, I mean, it was a serious uphill learning curve, you know, constantly. And I really was only there for 2 years, and it was just like so much to learn. And it was such a great learning ground. And then as a pastor, just trying to walk through how do we begin to plant the seeds of learning as we go. So one of the things that we did as we began to think about, okay, how do we get our right ideas of faith and belief into action? And one of the things that we did to try and just begin that process is we did this thing I called kingdom assignments. And a lot of different churches have done this type of thing. You give some resources to some individuals and you just kind of release them to engage the kingdom of God, to invest in the kingdom of God in whatever way that God's putting on their heart. And one of the ways we did that as a whole church was to kind of probe into some relationships that we had with a couple organizations, a couple mission agencies. Well, one business, actually, and one mission agency, and then also a partnership we were exploring with IJM. And that, this was simply a real-life need that we had heard about through this business called Good Paper. Good Paper is a great business. The guy who launched Good Paper is a member of our church. And it's a for-profit business model to employ the world's poor. And so they have folks that they employ in Rwanda and in Manila. In Rwanda, it's widows and orphans, and they're creating fair trade, handmade greeting cards. And the market is predominantly here in the United States. And then they employ trafficking survivors in Manila. And they partner in Manila with YWAM, and some of the women are employed at YWAM, and they create Youth with a Mission, sorry. And the name's a little bit confusing because a lot of the people they work with aren't youth, but they are youth who are being trained into ministry. But the women who are employed there make the paper that is used for the greeting cards. And in order to employ more trafficking survivors, they needed the equipment to have a second paper-making equipment tools so that they could expand their project so then they can employ more women to create the cards. And it was like, you know, in our world, it was a small amount of money. It was like $1,200 or something like that to get the equipment. But in their world, that was a significant, you know, thing. And it just happened to be that the timing was right with the guy who's a part of our church who does the Good Paper and the YWAM people. And we were able to make that a kingdom assignment project. Again, small thing, but a teaching moment to try and help us as a church family to get our heads wrapped around how do we bring our belief into action and apply that and have it not just be action for action's sake, but something that is a true reflection of our faith. So as we're thinking about that, we're thinking about, okay, well, we just don't want to do action for action's sake. There's a lot of things that we could do. We could run into the middle of the fire and realize that we don't have the equipment, let alone to save the other person or save ourselves. So let's think about that a little bit. Think about the person who has been trafficked. So they have, of course, lost, you know, likely personal belongings that maybe in some way clothing, I suppose, would be replaced at some point. But what other things have they lost? Let's just brainstorm.
Sense of safety.
Okay, safety, absolutely. Again, this is just helping us to get into the mindset,
sense of,
reality of it. Yeah, you know, so many of the stories I would hear in the IJM context were family members who came into the picture and said, hey, come to the city, you know, a province away or whatever, and I'll help you to get a job in a restaurant or whatever, my niece or something like that. And so there's that trust, and then they come, and of course they're being sold into, you've heard this kind of story. And so that trust is just gone. Like, how do you trust anyone after that context? What else? What other things have they lost?
Innocence.
Okay.
Anonymity.
Talk more about that. Anonymity.
So
what the one of the things that I had jotted down earlier was, which it sounds like it's similar to this, is a loss of a sense of place, like, you know, location. It's not yours. You don't have freedom. Yeah.
Place physically, but also within society, because mm-hmm. you're no longer in the life. Mm-hmm. You're no longer, a lot of times for girls trying to re-enter into school, mm-hmm. they get bullied out, mm-hmm. so they can't be normal mm-hmm. again, and they don't feel normal again.
So maybe a sense of loss of identity as well.
Identity.
With that sense of normalcy, the things that come to my mind as well are things that we just take for granted. Mm-hmm. Play,
yeah.
Laughter.
Yeah.
I am. So in preparation for the conference, Michael had asked me to you know, be one of the guest bloggers for the thing that they'd send out. And so I shared a picture from that trip to India, and it was a selfie that I took with two boys. And did anybody happen to see that or read that? So I wish I had it, but I don't. But it was just like a classic, you know, these two boys and me, and we're like sticking our tongues out, you know, and laughing together. And these two fairly large families had just been rescued. I think it was from a brick factory like 24 or 36 hours before. And so those who were visiting were able to join the IJM staff that were going out to do some of the documentation work. As well as to present some tools, some hand tools to the family so that they can kind of begin getting day labor work, that type of thing. But, and I just shared in that post, and that picture reminded me of just, like, I never would have thought that laughter and selfies would be a significant thing going out in the Indian countryside to visit these former slaves who were just emancipated 24 hours earlier. But the importance of laughter was significant, and the national staff were just kind of, because I was felt a little bit reserved in terms of engagement and all, but they were just like, just, you know, play with the kids. It's great. It's important for them. And it made me think of what you were sharing, because another aftercare partner that we visited was actually a series of Catholic homes, and that were there were mostly young girls who were there, and they had these house moms, and so they created another thing that I had on my list was just a sense of family, that there's a loss of that, and so they created these very family oriented environments, and the girls came and they presented a dance to us, and there was just again a lot of joy. A lot of laughter that was shared, The other thing that came to mind that there's a loss of is power. You know, they're coerced, they're forced into a situation, so you're very disempowered, and just the process of handing tools, or whatever that might be in this situation, providing the renewal of dignity. I was having lunch with Mark Fisher, who's the one of the U.S. director of Red Window Project, and he was talking about the work that they do in Cebu, in the Philippines, in terms of helping the girls move through the educational system so that they can have the level of education they need in order to get the work that they can. So just a re-empowering. These are all incredibly important things.
Another one, well, two. Childhood. Here's your childhood. The two that were the biggest for me personally, because I've had significant stuff in my past, was childhood, which I didn't realize.
Yeah.
I was in counseling, and she'd like, read the kid. Which is the play, but also desire. You lose your desire. Because your desires have been taken and twisted, and things that God created in you as healthy, like human desires, have been perverted. And so to try to access those again, even to have like pleasure in your life or fun in your life, that's why you have so much addiction and, you know, struggle with girls after, because now they can't go access pleasure the way, not even just sexual, but like even in like going out and having fun in the way that they normally would, because it's been twisted. And so I'm going to turn to marijuana, I'm going to turn to drugs, I'm going to turn to sex, like, and all these different things. And I think that one, I mean, it all relates to play and pleasure and all that, but I think desire is just a big one. Because then the connotation of the word desire.
Right.
If you hear the word desire, at least for me, it automatically goes to, like, a sensual thing. And it could just be like, I desire an ice cream cone right now.
Exactly.
And so
the freedom to have an ice cream cone.
Yeah. But my counselor was like, Lindsay, like, if you had all day to do whatever you would want to do, like, what do you want to do? I don't know what I love to do anymore. Mm-hmm. She's like, so you're having trouble accessing your desires. And I was like, Sorry,
they're
bad. She's like, no.
Right. So I think I'm distorted. Like,
yeah.
So being able to think about that, even that story, and then go, which is what I want to do next, but in a different way, but this just came to mind, going back to Scripture and being able to redeem some of these themes. And so the promise, and I'm forgetting off the top of my head, other pastors help me out here, the scriptural text, but the promise of the Lord will give us the desires of our heart. So there's something in the Spirit of God that desires to give us the desires of our heart. Now we know that we have our own twistings and our own sin nature that are all involved there, and we mess it all up, and other people mess it up for us. But there's something in there that if we connect with the Father, and if we're restored, that He loves our desires and wants to connect with those desires. That's so important. And so going back to Scripture. So that's what I want to do now. And I have the second page of the handout I want to give you. And you'll see it says here that it's a group exercise. This will be our group. I'm just going to kind of ad lib and we'll do it. We won't read all these scriptures on that group exercise. But it's basically looking to Scripture and the themes of Scripture and thinking for ourselves, okay, these are all the things that these individuals have lost. What are the truths of the Scripture? How would they speak into their lives? So let's just focus on the, what do I have? I have three groups here, but six themes. And if we had a large group of people, I'd break you up into all these different groups, and you'd look at each of these and discuss how these might apply to a trafficking survivor. So let's just do that without necessarily diving into each of these texts, but you'll have these texts to take home with you. But just the idea of God as love. Okay, so we just talked about what a trafficked person who's now who's out and they're learning to thrive and survive. The idea of God is love. How does that hit them? How does that speak to them? What do you think? How is that hard for them? Right. Yeah. That's where was he when I needed him, if he's so loving? That's a long process.
Well, my dad or my family loved me, and this is what love looks like. Like the grid for like that word in itself. If you grow up thinking that blue is red, when someone tells you no, red is red, you don't.
So if you drop down to group two, the second thing, God is a father. Right? And the scriptures speak so much to that. Again, long process, which then goes back to our motivations as people who are engaging and caring, our motivations and our expectations. Do we expect something just to change? Oh, we're going to read a scripture passage and you're going to understand because it's so wonderful. God is our loving father. What? This is going to take a long time. So it's important for God is rescuer. Again, my mind goes back to what you shared, you know, well, you know, that there are wonderful, amazing stories of the girl in the brothel in Cambodia who wrote a scripture text on, you know, scratched it into the wall of her little room and prayed and was rescued. But for everyone that was rescued, there are so many that aren't. So we know these truths. We need to share them, and it's good and right and vitally important that we share them. But we, again, knowing that this is going to be time. God values each individual. Yeah.
Grace sucks sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
And yet, just as an offshoot of that, that is true. And yet, in this world, there is justice and accountability for the wrongs that are done. And so, hopefully, we have that sense of being able to, as a person who's rooted in right theology, to know, to say, this person who did wrong has value, deep value, and there is going to be and needs to be accountability. Mm-hmm. And not being able to force the person to understand all that. But that's the importance of our theology and being rooted in those things. Which, and I have another handout I'll give you that comes from that hands, is it what it's called? Hands That Heal? Curriculum. That is specifically a curriculum that's been developed and it can be purchased. I'm going to give you something later that also has, I think, the website for it. It's a curriculum that was developed for people who are working with trafficked survivors and caring for them. So it's a really good resource. And it's just it kind of gets after the praxis, theological praxis, you know, things of what to do, what not to do, and some ideas around that. But it kind of moves us into this arena of talking about the importance of presence and just the whole concept of our identity as followers of Christ, as Christians, being little Christs in the world, and thinking about the whole model of Jesus' ministry being incarnational and relational, and that we're needing to bring this into the way that we approach those who are weak, who are oppressed, who have been victimized, what are their needs as opposed to what are our needs as we move into it. So let's just look at a couple of these scriptures. If you would look at the John 1:14, let's just go around. There is one really long one, so if anybody really likes to read, then you can grab that. Praxis is like action, putting into praxis those thoughts. So I used the word orthopraxy earlier. So it's kind of faith in action. Marilyn, the Mark 5:1-20. Yeah. And then if you guys would do the 1 Thessalonians and... Christina, if you would do the Matthew 10. And let's just do the first two to start.
Where did you write the Mark one?
Is it not there?
No.
Oh, I must not have put that on your form because it's so long.
What is Mark, though? What was the reference?
Oh, okay, yeah. So you read your thing, and then I'll just talk about that.
Okay,
yeah.
What's that?
It's Mark 5:1-20.
Oh. Yeah.
Do you know it? Off the top of your head?
No, but...
Yeah, it was pretty long. You'll know it once I tell you.
Okay.
It's real familiar.
Yeah, I'm a pastor's kid, so...
Yeah.
I recognize it all. I just know how it's all there. Okay, so 1:14. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth.
So what was that in the... I think it's in the message it says, you know, he came in and he set up camp in our neighborhood, or it says something like that, you know, that visual tone. But that incarnational presence, God coming in, putting on flesh. So I love the Mark 5 story, right? Jesus crosses the lake into the Gentile country, and he goes to the very place, the graveyard, that nobody wants to go because it's all unclean, right? And what do you have there? You have a young man who's been abused. When you read the text, he's actually been chained. You know, he's been pushed away. He's been alienated. He's got emotional abuse. He's got physical abuse. He's got spiritual abuse, because we learn that he's demon-possessed. And Jesus goes right in to his neighborhood. And just such a powerful account of Jesus's life, and, you know, speaks powerful words of deliverance. My favorite part really is where there's kind of that all of a sudden moment where, you know, the others from the town come to see what's happening, and, you know, and there's the guy sitting there in his right mind. I love that. He's just like all put back together. So there's that ministry of presence that we have. The story that came to my mind, I spent some time with Kathy, this woman, Kathy Wilson. She was part of the group that founded another ministry similar to Freedom House, New Day for Children. So a safe house aftercare facility in Northern California, working with police departments, Oakland Police Department and others. And she told me this. I met with her to kind of continue sharpening myself on these issues and so on and so forth. She told me this one story that just stood out to me of, you know, I think she said they have 12 girls in their care, 9 or 12. And that's the most in a facility in California, I think. So it just boggles my mind. We know that there are these statistics of how many young people, even in just California, and yet there are so few facilities. And this isn't even the story, but they were working in Livermore, I think it was Livermore, to come up with some funding. I'm talking about the city of Livermore, to create a home. And they'd raised all this money, and they had it, and then they got to the place where they realized it was going to cost 300-something grand or more a year per person to care for them, and they just stopped the project. The city stopped the project. They had all the right intentions, but when they got to how much it was going to cost, all the hoops you have to jump through. So she was telling me about all that. It was just really remarkable, the kinds of things we do that inhibit us from actually just doing the right thing of caring for people. But the story she told me was, so they have some girls who are there and churches who, folks who want to come and care. And they get off out of the van or whatever, and they come, and she's saying the first thing they want to do, majority of them are women from these churches, and the first thing they want to do is they would just want to, I just want to give you a hug. I just want you to know the love of God, you know. And so they want to just hug them, and, you know, they're having to gently, you know, just remind them, you know, this is not the right thing. And so then this was about, it's bittersweet. So she said, okay, they understand that. So what can we do? We want to do something. We'll make them blankets. And so they knit blankets and they send them blankets, which is wonderful, you know, for the 9 girls who were there to each have a blanket. That's wonderful. And she's like, it's a beautiful thing. But then you get the next shipment and then the next shipment. And she says, and pretty soon we have a storage, you know, bin out back that's full of moldy blankets. Yeah. That is this out of the heart. And this is the part where it's like, we don't have answers for this. I don't have a good answer for this, because it's a good intention of a church group of folks who want to provide something, but it's also the challenge of our situation of how do you provide presence in a way that's for a majority of folks who, like you were saying, who don't have a master's, who aren't trained in this particular area, but you're wanting to engage in some way. And that's a challenge, that's a rub. And yet it's vitally important that we, as I think individuals and as churches, keep praying into God, what creative ways are you, what are you doing here? What creative ways would you lead us to provide that? Let's just read the couple. So what I hear there is for Paul, being very thoughtful and deliberate in each of the contexts that he would go into, but in that one in particular, he's being very thoughtful and deliberate about how he's attending to the ministry there. Let's, you have the Matthew 10. So again, the simple, I'm thinking again of the pictures with the boys and the play and the laughter, the simplicity. You know, sometimes we can overthink everything that needs to happen in terms of presence. But also when I hear that, I hear Jesus really empowering us. There's a depth of empowerment in terms of the empowerment he gives us to forgive one another, the empowerment he gives us to welcome one another. So the importance of presence. There's some other notes, a final handout that I'll give you in a bit that speak to the kinds of things that we can be emphasizing with ourselves and our people in terms of creating a sense of safety. We were talking about that, a sense of playfulness, a sense of hope. These are all, you know, essential things for us. The final thing I want to just hit on from the last couple minutes is the importance of our personal care, the importance of prayer and spiritual preparation. So let me go ahead and read a few of these for us. Can someone go ahead and look up 1 Peter 5 passage and someone else the Ephesians 6, and I'll take the others. So just initially talking about prayer, I'll read this passage from Philippians 4, 4 through 9. So it's good to think about motivation and think about the deeper, broader topics of theology and presence, but what about caring for ourselves as we enter into this thing, beyond just the passionate motivations that we have? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So Philippians 4 through 9, and it's on that second sheet that I gave you. So one of the things I was most impressed by when I worked for IJM, and there's a ton to be impressed by, but one of the things I was most impressed by was the depth of commitment to prayer. People with incredible training and incredible expertise doing incredible things for the sake of the weak and oppressed, and yet across the board, regardless of the country, the people's commitment to prayer, which kind of stemmed all the way from Gary's heart, and that would be reflected in just this problem is far too vast for any of us to even get our heads wrapped around. We have to be engaged in prayer, and that would unfold on a daily basis, you know, in the office at, I think it's 11 a.m., you know, they stop everything and gather together as a staff, at least in the D.C. headquarters, for daily prayer. And that just was a good mentoring for all the staff around, you know, no matter what you're doing that is so important, and it is, we can't do it without God. So how important that is. And one of the things that's not on here, but it's in this text, is the call to rejoice. Again, I learned this from them. They work really hard, and then they play really hard. And there's just a lot of laughter and a lot of joy. Because if you don't have joy, where's the oxygen for what we're doing? So prayer is essential. Personal care. Let me read to you the words of Jesus from Matthew 11:28. And again, these will be familiar. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, I like the message paraphrase of that. It, you know, there's this dynamic of come with me, learn from me, work with me, learn it as I do it. There's a rhythm and there's a grace to this. And so, and you've actually heard about this in folks, pretty high-profile folks who have given a lot of their life to this kind of work, and then there's just burnout, right? There's just burnout. And we've heard it in this context of taking the time to refresh and to renew. And I think Sabbath is really important along those lines. Just two more quick ones. Does someone have 1 Peter? It is a long road, and we have to be prepared for that. So have appropriate expectations for what we're going to do. So I'm gonna give you this interview that I did at the end. You'll be able to take it with you, but I want to read one thing from it. It's an interview I did with Krista Hayden. Krista was a colleague of mine at IJM. She was an aftercare director in Cambodia. Then she was a church mobilization director in the United States for a few years. And then now she's the field office director in Cambodia again. And in regard to this arena, she says, in terms of encouraging volunteers and churches and such, one of the most important things is understand the complexities around trafficking, sexual violence, trauma, and recovery. So they don't think it's easy and then get frustrated later at the long-term nature of anti-trafficking and survivor care. And so they could go into this full of knowledge so as not to cause unintended harm to survivors. You don't want people to over-spiritualize recovery, parenthesis, a silly but true example of subconscious thought, quote, "We'll pray together and Jesus will heal them," and then get disappointed and burnt out when they realize how difficult long-term and painful recovery can be, even when Jesus is doing awesome work in a survivor's life. And that's just the thing, is when Jesus is doing this awesome work, he's the one that's doing it. So what are our expectations? And let's, like Eugene has been encouraging us, and Justin's been encouraging us, let's get engaged with what he's already doing and partner there. Okay, last one, spiritual preparation. Let's not be naive to what's actually going on. Does someone have Ephesians 6? So it's really, in many ways, more holistic, going back to that word, more holistic than even just prayer. I mean, we build on these, on each of these things. So the spiritual preparation is really looking at God's resources and the kingdom of God in this holistic way and preparing ourselves with that. Steeping ourselves in the way of Christ and the love of Christ, and not doing that quickly, but doing it consistently and intentionally over time. Being, again, intentional about creating a plan, which is just what I would want to encourage you to do and encourage the people that you might influence to be intentional about creating a self-care plan with these things, with prayer, with personal care, Sabbath keeping, expectations for yourself, understanding the obstacles that are going to be before us, and the spiritual preparation. Create a plan. Take the time to create a plan for yourself, and encourage others to do the same. I just, my wife and I were able to go to New York City last week, and we went to a friend gave us some money to go to Union Street Cafe. So it's the first time I've ever been to New York City. So we did everything. We were like all over the place. But this friend gave us some money, said, please go to Union Street Cafe. I love this place. So we went there. We had this amazing dinner, really wonderful. And then afterwards, we were like, let's get some tea. So it was great. Any sports fans here, but Phil Jackson was sitting a couple tables away. So it was really cool, you know. And we're just enjoying the atmosphere. We're hanging out, and we're like, we had dessert. Let's get some tea. We had a really nice long evening. So we ordered the tea, and we're sitting there. We're talking. I wasn't really thinking about it too much. So all of a sudden, I was like, it's taken so long just to get tea. And the service was great. So finally, I stopped. And I was like, you know, we ordered some tea for a while. She kind of smiled. She was like, yeah, we kind of have a thing with our tea. It's steeping, so it's, you know, it's going to be just perfect and ready when it comes out. And it just kind of struck me. It was like, you know, this stuff has to steep. It has to get down in, and we get impatient. You know, oh, I have to wait longer. So allow yourselves the time to do that. And absolutely.
Years and years, right, into
preparation. And I was just thinking about that with this Nehemiah story that Eugene was sharing, the time that he took to weep and to pray and to allow that to sink in. So I have the what to do, what not to do, just as, you know, from the hands that healed, that I'm going to leave for you. I also did something. So I did this interview with Krista, and I'd sent her a bunch of questions. And she did this great thing, and I thought, well, you can learn from my mistakes, and then I kind of cleaned it up a little bit so that you could just, you know, have the questions and her responses, because I thought they were really good. But what she did is, my original thing was, it was for Freedom House, and it was, I had their title and then the title of the thing I was doing. It was Freedom House, Shelter for Victims of Slavery and Human Trafficking. Topic of caring for the spiritual needs of trafficking victims. And the thing she went to as she started responding is, she crossed out victims and in red put survivors. And she did that throughout the whole thing. And that was like her first modeling to me, right, of identity. You know, how are we thinking about them? Are we thinking about them as illegals, as prostitutes, as whatever the identity that, you know, whether we're thinking about it or not, our culture has put onto it. And I thought that, learn from my mistake, free of charge. And her answers are just brilliant. And let me pray for us, and then we'll go. Lord Jesus, we bless your name. We rest in your power and your presence, and we receive the truth that you crossed a sea of injustice and oppression and sin and entered into our neighborhood, into our life situations, whatever sin and brokenness and abuses that we have experienced, and you set us free, and you spoke words of deliverance into our lives. And you heal us, and now you send us, and that is just the most miraculous thing we can imagine. But we want to be disciples of yours and to serve as your hands and feet, Jesus, with your Spirit in the way that you would lead us and guide us. And so we ask that you would equip us with all these things and all the more tools that you give us to put on our tool belt, so that we can just be people who live and love as you have, that people might be freed and healed. And I pray specifically for this group, that you would empower them to equip and empower others to do this work well. We bless your name, Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you guys. There are extra copies of those, and so if you want to take an extra one or whatever, that's fine. My pleasure. And now, the beautiful thing about the California afternoon is that there's plenty of sun still going on.
So, Mark, where do you see your churches again?
It's San Francisco.
Okay.
And it's, I don't know if you're familiar with the city, but it's right next to Dolores Park.
Okay. Okay. Yeah.
Well, our church was I think maybe originally it was like planted in 1877 by a few Swedish families. Yep. And so it was like Swedish Tabernacle, you know, whatever. And then the denomination started a few years after that. So then it was maybe Swedish Covenant Tabernacle, and then it was Mission Covenant. And then at some point it switched to First Covenant, and it was that for a long time. And then I think in 2004 or six, I think six, there was a new pastor, and they were like, you know what, this whole first thing, yeah, people don't resonate with that, and they do resonate with the neighborhood and the geography, and so they ended up doing another name change to Dolores Park Church.
Mm, that's sort of what happened to our church, too.
Yeah.
We were first.
Yeah.
United Methodist, and there was never another one in Los Gatos.
There was never a second.
Yes, it's great.
I don't know
right.
if one's enough, but
right.
so to speak,
awesome.
But, you know, yeah.
yeah.
So it just seems to work better.
Yeah,
and they changed
I do like
the
it.
Street. It was High School Court on one side and Church Street, and we were at a 111 High School Court. And they said, "Why are we? We're 111 Church Street." So
yeah.
they got that
oh.
changed.
Yeah.
That made
That's
more sense than
yeah. yeah.
High School's next door. But
That's awesome.
Well, and it's pretty. Who knows what it'll be like in 20 years? But it's pretty brilliant because Dolores Park in San Francisco is kind of the center of. Whether this is good, bad, or otherwise, whatever people think, but like the center of Hipsterville, it's astounding, like just the amount of people that are there. Now, 25 years ago, it was a den of drug addicts and, you know, all other sort of, well, there's all kinds of iniquity there now as well, but, so anyway, it's a very known place, and the church is right across the street, so that's a good thing. Yeah, and their prayer team, actually, when they came up, used Dolores Park Church, you know, when they would come up and they would do a prayer thing. And yeah, so there's a lot of connection.
They're close to Dolores Park.
Yeah, they are. They totally are. Yeah, right around the corner at the middle school. Craziness. Well, enjoy your afternoon and your evening.